Is this live? Can you hear me? Yes? Obviously, because you begin getting quiet. Hey, grab your Bible, open up to John chapter 13. We made it to verse 36 last Wednesday, so we're picking it up in verse 36. And in actuality, from verse 36 until the end of chapter 14, really comprises one idea or one real true chapter. You guys know the chapters and verses in the Bible are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were added about 600 years ago or so. So really, from verse 36 of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14 would be a good chapter. Because in this, you see the disciples asking questions and Jesus answering them. Four questions are asked. Peter asks a question. Thomas asks a question. Philip, he asks a question. And Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the brother of James, asks a question. And after each question, then Jesus responds to those questions. And so that's really where we're at. It's kind of a chapter from end of chapter 30, or end of 13, verse 36, to the end of chapter 14. So we'll pick it up in verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow three times. The cock shall not crow, rather, till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter asked this question. Where are you going? I'm going somewhere that you can't. Why not, Lord? I'll die for you, Peter said. I believe Peter was sincere. Peter was sincerely believing, I'll die for you, Lord. That was his strong point, courage, bravery. He's the only guy that stepped out of the boat. Everyone else stayed in the boat. But he had the courage, he had the tenacity to say, I'll step out of this boat. I'll check it out. He is, we saw last time, said, Who's the guy that's going to betray you at the Last Supper? Who is it, Lord? Tell me. Why? I believe because he wanted to beat him up, take care of him. Who is it, Lord? I'll take him out. He'll be wearing cement shoes tonight, sleeping with the fish. That was Peter. He was the first guy that went into the empty tomb. Everyone else just kind of looked in. Not Peter, right in. He was the first guy that stood up there in Acts chapter 2 after the Holy Spirit descended there. When they're in the upper room, he's the first guy to start preaching. All 11 disciples had an opportunity. Peter took it. His strong point was definitely courage, bravery. And so he would say in all sincerity, Lord, I'm going to die for you. Lord, I'm going to do that for you. And Jesus says to him, verse 38, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. His strongest point becomes his biggest failure. It's the way it is quite often. The area you believe you're strongest can oftentimes be the place where you fail the worst. I believe one of my strong points, because of the job that I had and what I did for a living, was traveling internationally. I've mentioned it to you before. I've been to over 30 countries, some of them more than once. Japan, I've been there 8 or 9 times. So I know how to fill out visas and take care of that and travel internationally. So this last summer when we were headed over to India, I was taking a trip with Applegate over to India, about 12 guys. I got the guys together and I printed out all these worksheets, and we went through these worksheets on how to get a visa for India. Line by line, I lectured these guys. Fill this thing out exactly right. Send it in this way. Include a check for this amount. Put each one of these items in with it. And so we all did it together and mailed them out. Well, they all got theirs back. And I'm waiting. And a week went by after they all got theirs back. Another week went by. And I started to worry. About the time it was a week before we had to leave for India, I still didn't have my passport back. I didn't have my visa back. And so now I'm calling the post office. And I'm on the phone. And I said, I sent this thing certified mail. I insured it. Why'd you guys lose it? I was mad. And they're, you know, well, we're so sorry. This just happens. You know, you can send it certified mail. You can insure it. You can all these. But still, we can just lose. We just lose mail. And we're sorry about that. And so I was getting angry, really angry. I was, you know, post office workers go postal. They ain't seen nothing when a guy goes pastoral. I was going to take him out. And so I'm getting angry. And it's now like 4 or 5 days before we're leaving. And I'm on the phone. I keep calling, they call them these dead letter centers. And I sent it down to San Francisco. So I called all these dead letter centers down in San Francisco in that area. And I had guys going through bins and checking on shelves. And then I called this one out in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And they checked through their bins there. And each time I'm a little bit more angry on the phone. I insured this thing. I registered it. Why can't I track it? Well, you know, we don't necessarily, you know, they had all the excuses. And I was ticked. Well, they found it. And they called me. They said, well, we found your letter. And I said, good, get it here right now. I need this thing, you know, tomorrow. And they said, well, sir, you put the San Francisco street address, but you put a Washington, D.C. zip code. I said, oh, would you mind mailing that to me then? At your earliest convenience. My strongest point, I should have been able to figure out this. Done it so many times, I could do it in my sleep. But this time, man, I made it. Big mistake. Big boo-boo. Peter, same thing. His strongest point, courage, is where he failed. The reason is simple. The reason is this. You can have self-confidence, or you can have, to keep with S's, savior confidence. Self-confidence, I can do it. That's what Peter was saying. I won't deny you. I have confidence in myself. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him that thinks he is strong take heed lest he fall. The guy that thinks he is strong, beware. You're setting yourself up for failure. Peter did it here. Lord, I'll never deny you. It's my strong point. I'll be there for you. He had self-confidence, confidence in his own abilities, confidence in his own strength, and he failed miserably. Some people then say, well, I can't be confident in myself, so I'm going to have no confidence. Oh, I can't do anything. Woe is me. That's not the attitude either. The attitude is what Paul would say in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That's confidence in your Savior. That's waking up each morning and saying, Lord, I know what my strengths are, but I also know I can fail there. So this day, Lord, be with me. This day, Lord, guard me from being arrogant. Guard me from being prideful. Guard me from being a Peter. This day, Lord, walk with me. Guide me. Protect me so that I don't fall. I don't want to be arrogant. I know what my strengths are, but I know as well that I can fail in those strengths, just like Peter. So Peter, hey, you're going to deny me. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says this. Let not your heart be troubled. These guys, these disciples, especially Peter right now, they'd be troubled. Remember, chapter 14 is a continuation of chapter 13. Jesus is just, he keeps on talking. Right after he finishes with Peter here, he moves right into verse 1 of chapter 14. So he looks at Peter, don't be troubled. Looks at these 11 disciples, don't be troubled. They would be troubled. They would be troubled because Jesus had said, the cross is coming. I'm going to be dying. I'm going to be leaving you. They would be troubled because one of their own, Judas Iscariot, had just left to betray him. They would be troubled because Jesus would say, none of you are going to remain faithful. You're all going to be scattered. When the shepherd's taken out, the sheep are going to scatter. Their hearts would be troubled. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm amazed at how much of the Bible is dedicated to troubled hearts. David, that great man of God, would say in Psalm 42, verse 5, and Psalm 43, "Oh my soul, why art thou disquieted within me?" Or, "Why are you troubled? Soul, why are you troubled?" And then you go on to say, "Hope in God." Psalm 84 is given over to troubled hearts, people that are weeping in the desert in dry times, hard days. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, "Don't take any anxious thoughts. Don't be troubled about your life in this world." Over and over and over, you see, don't be troubled. Jesus here continues that. Don't be troubled. The reason is simple. Life is troubling. Life is tough. There are difficult situations. It's easy for us to get stuck and caught up in this life because it can be troubling. But chapter 14, I believe above any other chapter in the whole Bible, gives details on how you and how I can keep from having a troubled heart. Six things that Jesus talks about. Six ways you can keep your heart from being troubled, Jesus goes through in these next verses. First he says, you can keep yourself from being troubled, number one, by possessing faith. You see that in verse 1 and verses 10 and 11. You possess faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. You can keep yourself from being troubled, firstly, by having faith in God, by possessing faith. Then secondly, right after that, he says, you can keep your heart from being troubled because there's a place called heaven. Not only possessing faith, you believe in God, but also you're headed to a place called heaven, verses 2 through 4. And after that, thirdly, Jesus says, you can keep your heart from being troubled because you have the privilege of prayer, verses 12 through 14. Ask and it shall be given. After the privilege of prayer, then Jesus says, you can keep your heart from being troubled because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, verses 16 through 18 and also verse 26. Fifthly, Jesus says, you can keep your heart from being troubled because you have a peace from Jesus Christ, verse 27, the peace of God. And then finally, you don't have to write all these down. We'll go through them slowly. Finally, oh, we'll be done. Yeah. Finally, in verse 28, Jesus says you can have a peace. You can keep yourself from being troubled, rather, because he promises to return for us, the rapture of the church. Six things, Jesus says, this will keep your heart from being troubled. Let's take a look at them. First, possessing faith. Verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then down in verse 10, he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Possess faith. Let not your heart be troubled because you believe in God. You possess faith. This amazes me. 3.5 years these 11 disciples had been with Jesus. And yet Jesus continues to say to them, believe in me. Believe in me. They had witnessed a resurrection of a guy dead 4 days. They had seen bread multiplied. And yet he continues to say, believe in me. Believe in me. It's a constant chorus throughout the book of John. Why is that? Because we can so easily lose our faith. And I don't mean lose our salvation, but we can so easily lose faith in God. We get our eyes on our troubles, our eyes on our circumstances, and pretty soon, oh, I just don't know what to believe anymore. There was a new fossil discovered, perhaps you saw this a month ago. It's called Taklak-Rosae. And according to the New York Times, the best source to get your news, it said, this is the definitive link between fish and humans. Oh, well, thanks. No one else said that. No authority, no fossil guy, no paleontologist said this, but the New York Times did. And at the end, they said, well, it still is a fish. It's a definite link, but it's still a fish. And you can have these links and have these things, and your faith can be thrown. Oh, the gospel of Jesus, whatever it is, something can come up. Hard times, difficult day, and your faith can be tossed. This happens so quick. Jesus would say, believe in God, believe in me. And then in verse 10, he gives what, for my life, has been the saving grace. He says in verse 10, he says, or in verse 11 rather, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. If you can't just believe in me, if you can't keep your faith in me, at the very least, Jesus says, believe the works. And here's the deal for me. I can struggle with my faith. There are times that I'm tossed for a loop. But you know what I do now? I look back on my life. I look back on the way God has worked in my life, because there's 20/20 hindsight. I think of this church right here, how it formed. I was gone in India for 2 weeks. Got back from India, got strep throat. So I was out for another about 10 days. Not at out at Applegate for almost a month. And I think during that month, Pete must have said, wow, we can get along without him. where can we send him? Let's get rid of him. At the same time, there was this stuff happening with Calvary Chapel here. At the same time, there was stuff happening with Pete's dad down in Mexico. Those things are out of my control. I had no control over that. I had no control over getting strep. I had no control over what happens, the circumstances around here. And yet, out of that, blossomed Edgewater Christian Fellowship. No control. I say, wow, Lord, I got to keep my faith in you. I think about my wife, how we got together. She moved back from California, ended up moving just a few houses from where I was staying at the time. What are the odds of that? Huge. I had nothing to do with it. I couldn't plan that. I couldn't have scripted that correctly. I think about going to Vanuatu, how God worked all those events together to get me to Vanuatu. I look backwards, and when I look backwards, I remember the works. Wow, Lord, your hand was in my life. Wow, Lord, you worked all things together for good for me. And when I look at the works in my life, when I look backwards, it gives me faith. And then I know, God, you're working right now. You're working right now. If you are a person in here and you're saying, my heart's troubled, I've got a heavy heart, there's circumstances, there's difficulties, I'm troubled, can I make a recommendation to you? Get a journal. Write down what's troubling you. Write it out. This is what's troubling me, Lord. And look back on it in a month, in 6 months, in 1 year, and see how God has met you. See how that thing that troubled you, worried you, had you twisted up and stressed out, see how it's now been taken care of. Because God is in control, and he's working all things together for good. Believe in me, Jesus would say. Possess faith. At the very minimum, take a look in the rearview mirror and see how my hand has been guiding you. Number one, to keep your life from being troubled, possess faith. Number two, we see, you have a place called heaven. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. There's a place called, how do you keep yourself from being troubled? Know this, you're headed to a place called heaven. And Jesus says there, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's a place prepared for you by Jesus Christ called heaven. And that's where you're headed. No matter how bad earth is, no matter how bleak life may look, you're headed to heaven. That should alleviate 99% of your stress. This is a flash in the pan. James would say, life is like a vapor. It appears a short time and then it's gone. The rest of life is spent in eternity. you're going to heaven, and there's a mansion prepared for you. What does that mean, a mansion? Some would say it's a house, a building, a house. The Greek word for mansion there simply means an abiding place, a place to abide. Could be a mansion, could be a building. I don't personally believe that. There are religions that say this, like Buddhism. They say when you die, when you've died and done everything you need to do, if not you come back as a snail or a squid or whatever. When you've done everything you need to do, and you've now escaped, you're a disembodied spirit. You leave your body, and then you just kind of melt in with the cosmos. It's called nirvana. You reach the state of the snuffed out candle, nirvana. You don't have a body anymore. You're a disembodied spirit. And when I look at Buddha, the little short fat guy, I see why he'd want to be a disembodied spirit. So would I. I'll leave that body behind. That's not what happens to us. That's not reality. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we take off this body, he calls it clothing. When we take off this clothing, it's not that we're going to be naked, essentially, he says there, but rather we're going to be clothed upon with a new body, immortality. We're going to get, I believe, these abiding places, these mansions, are not houses, they're new bodies. Why do you need a house up there? There is no sleeping. There is no night there. You don't need a house there. Down here on earth, we really focus on our houses because we spend a lot of time there. In heaven, we're going to have these fantastic bodies that I believe are interdimensional. You can look at Jesus after the resurrection, how he just appeared places and disappear. He heard things that were spoken behind closed doors. We're going to have these bodies that are phenomenal. We're going to be able to explore this universe 15 billion light years across. It's going to be wonderful. That's what I believe. People will argue, say, well, they're houses. That's fine. I believe they're bodies. But regardless of that, regardless of what a mansion is or where heaven might be, the key is who is going to be there. That's what makes heaven heaven. Jesus says in verse 3, I'm going to be there. I'm there. Where I am, there you may be also. That's the key. Jesus is there. That's what makes a home a home. My kids, my family, my friends. And Jesus says, where I am, there you are also. I could care less if heaven is a single wide and white city. If Jesus is there, it'll be wonderful. I guarantee it. Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to a place called heaven. And then Thomas says, Lord, we know not where you go. And how can we know the way? I like Thomas. Everyone was thinking this, but only Thomas would say it. Everyone was thinking, what are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean we know the way? We don't have a clue, but they all nodded their head. Oh, yeah, we got you. Only Thomas said, what? It's like the emperor wears no clothes. You know, it takes a little boy to say he's got no clothes on. Thomas, I don't know what you're talking about. It's okay to have honest questions. I ask questions all the time of the Bible as I read it. I'll write down my questions. Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, this doesn't make sense to me. Lord, how does this work out? It's okay to ask honest questions if you're willing to get an answer and willing to conform to that answer. Some people, they ask questions just to be contentious, just to cause problems. That's not Thomas. He wants to know, what is the way, Lord? Tell me. And because he asked this question, he's given one of the greatest revelations in all the scripture. Jesus answers him. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. The way, the truth, the life. This is the statement that gets Christians in trouble on Larry King Live. Every Christian that goes on there, he always hits on the exclusivity of Christianity. So narrow, he says. He asks guys like Franklin Graham. He asks guys like Greg Laurie. He asks guys like Joel Osteen and John MacArthur Jr. It's always interesting to see their answers. Are you telling me, he says, that the Dalai Lama, with all the good things he's done and all the benefit he's given to this world, he's not going to go to the Father? He's going to go to hell. They'll ask. Jesus simply said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the deal. Here is the deal. Truth is exclusive. There's only one right answer. There are millions of wrong answers. I remember in calculus, I would work through the problem, do all kinds of derivations. It would take me half an hour, 40 minutes on a test sometime. And I would get my answer and I would circle it. And I'd turn my paper in. And sometimes I'd get that paper back and it would say zero. Wrong answer. But I was sincere. But I really tried. Calculus professor doesn't care. Math has one right answer. There are millions of wrong answers to that math problem. There's one correct answer. Truth is exclusive. Math demands the truth. Just try fudging on your IRS forms. You'll find out. They demand the truth. Truth is exclusive. It doesn't care about sincerity necessarily. It demands the truth. Truth is exclusive. And if you had a brain aneurysm, I hope you don't, and you're in the hospital, and I came up to the hospital and I said, I really want to help you. I just, you know, my heart is tore up for you, and I want to give you some assistance. So I brought my Swiss Army knife, and I just sharpened it. I got all the fish scales off of it. And so I want to try to help you here, and I can cut through your scalp a little bit. And I also brought my skill saw. It cuts through wood. I'm sure it'll cut through bone. I can open you up. I can pop off the top. I can fix that aneurysm, and you'll be good to go. I sincerely want to help you. You would say, wait a second. Do you have a degree? Have you studied? Have you tried this before? Have you worked on a cadaver? Do you know the truth, you'd be asking? Well, no, but I'm sincere. And I really love you. And I really care for you. You'd say, no thanks. I'll take somebody with the truth. I'll take a doctor with a degree. I'll take somebody that knows the truth. Truth is exclusive. It's that simple. There are millions of wrong answers. There's one right answer. Jesus said, quite simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. I don't try to defend that. I just say, that's what Jesus said. He's the one that said it. I have accepted that. I believe it. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the life. And if people want to argue with me, I argue about Jesus. I say, well, here's why I believe it. Because he proved he was God by the resurrection. He demonstrated it by appearing to over 500 people, and we'll talk about that a lot more when we get to the resurrection. I believe in Jesus, and I believe what he said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want that life and want that truth, you have to believe as well. It's that simple. Truth is exclusive. It demands to be exclusive. Well, along with that, not only is truth exclusive, but the other problem with what is known as universalism. Universalism says this, there are many roads to God. The problem with universalism is this, it negates the cross. Jesus in the garden, praying to the Father, sweating great drops of blood, cried, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass by me. If there's another route to you, if Buddhism works or Islam works or whatever, Omi, if there's any other way, let this cup pass by me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Those that say there's many roads to God negate the cross. The cross becomes useless then. Why should he have died that way? Why should he have been beaten? He shouldn't have. He should have said, forget it. There's many roads. They can choose me. They can choose Buddha. They can choose any kind of truthful system. It negates the cross, and that's what's so damaging about universalism. One final point on this before we move on. Religions say this, I'll teach you the way. I'll teach you how to live. I'll teach you truth. Confucius would say, I'll teach you through my wisdom. Buddha would say, through the eightfold path. Islam would say, through the five pillars of Islam, I'll teach you the way. I'll show you truth. Jesus didn't say that. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. Big difference there. Religions are rules and regulations. Make your checklist. Make sure you kept all the fine points. That's religion. Jesus said, it's about a relationship. You know me. Get to know me if you want life. Get to know me if you want the way for your future. Get to know me if you want truth. It's about a relationship with me. It's the new covenant. It's the new way. It's not rules and regulations, but it's me. I'm the way. You're wondering about what to do in life. You're wondering about the truth of how to raise your kids. Get to know me, and I'm going to write it on your heart. That's the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. No more will people have to teach you what to do, rules and regulations, checklists, but rather, I'm going to come and live with you, and I'm going to lead and guide you. Ask me, Jesus would say. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Show us the Father. We want to see him. Jesus answered, you've seen him when you've seen me. The debate about the nature of Jesus Christ. Hello? Can you hear me now? The debate about the nature of Jesus Christ started with Philip right here and continues to rage to today. Jehovah's Witnesses would say he's Michael the Archangel. Mormons would say he's the half-brother, or the brother of Lucifer, rather. It's debated for 2,000 years. Is he God? Is he man? Is he half God? Is he half man? Is he 100% God? Is he 100% man? The biggest debate of this took place back in 325 AD. There's a guy by the name of Arius, and he argued this. He said Jesus was half God, half man. The reason why he argued that, because all the pagan religions around in Europe and down into Africa had these mythological creatures where gods would come out of the sky and have relations with humans and produce these half-god, half-men type people. Greek mythology, they're called Titans, half-god, half-man. Hercules was half-god, half-man. And so Arius said, if we'll make Jesus half God, half man, he'll be accepted by all these pagan religions. He'll have relevancy to them. We got to do it. And he got this bishop named Eusebius on his side. Yeah, that's what we should do. And so it began to split the church there in the 4th century. And so Constantine, after he took over, I don't want to give a huge history lesson, but he decided, he called a council called the Nicene Council. Got everybody together to settle this question once and for all. You guys need to figure out what Jesus was. What was his nature? Was he half God, half man? Was he God? Was he man? Was he 100% God, 100% man? And so they debated. And they begin to write what is known today as the Nicene Creed. It's these 12 things. I believe there's 12. Don't quote me on that. It's these certain articles in the Nicene Creed that say, this is what we believe. These are the very fundamentals of what we believe. And as they were writing about the nature of Jesus to God, they used this Greek word, homoiesis. It means identical in nature. Well, the Arianists, with the guys that were wanting half God, half man, they raised their hand. No, wait. Don't say homoiesis, but rather say homoiesis. Give us an I. Give us an, in the Greek it's called an iota. Put an I in there. Not exact, similar. Jesus was similar to God. And this debate raged then. What are we going to do? Was he exactly God? Was he similar to God? If he would have been similar to God, he would have been relegated to all the other pagan religions. Well, those guys then, at that 325 council, they said, we will not give you one iota. You ever heard that phrase? It comes from that. We'll not give you one iota. We will not put an I in there. He is identical in nature. And from that point forward, really, in mainstream Christianity, it's not been debated since. Jesus is identical in nature, just as he says here in verse number 9. You've seen me, You've seen the Father. We are identical. We're not going to give you one iota. We're not changing it one bit. And the other thing that's great about it is this. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can have questions about God. How would you deal with my kids? You look at Jesus. Suffer the little children to come to me. God, how would you deal with compassion upon hungry people? He had compassion on them and fed them. Lord, how would you deal with poor people? Lord, how would you deal with taxes? He paid his taxes. If you have a question about the Father, now it's very simple. Look at the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says this. He is the express image of the Father. Whatever you want to know about God, you can simply look at Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the Father. Whatever question you have, simply look at the Son. He's the express image. And here's the crazy part. Now that he's gone, guess what we're called? The body of Christ. We now, to this world that's around us, are the express image of Jesus Christ. We're his body. When people want to know about Jesus, guess what? They look at you. They look at your life. They look at how you react to situations. They look at how you deal with troubled times. Scary. I know. Don't have them look at me, Matt. Black me out. I struggle. Well, good news is this. Jesus goes on here to say there's some other things you got. You've got prayer. You've got the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to get a peace that passes understanding. There's weapons that we have to make sure that we, as the body of Christ, represent him well. Well, going on, we've already done 10 and 11 from that possessing faith. We come to the third way we can deal with a troubled heart. In verse 12, we get, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let not your heart be troubled. Reason number 3, you have the privilege of prayer. You get to ask. There's a plaque that I've seen. It says, why pray when you can worry? Why pray when you can worry? I'd rather worry. I'd rather have a troubled heart. I don't want to cast my care on him. I'm just going to be troubled here. Too many people do that. Why should I pray when I can just sit here and dwell on it and be troubled and worry? It's like that song goes. It says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's true. We bear a burden that Jesus Christ says, I want to bear. We have worries that Jesus would say, cast them on me. Pray to me. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 11, ask and it shall be given. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you will find. If you have earthly fathers, give good gifts to your son and your evil. How much more the Heavenly Father will give good things to those that ask? Ask. If your heart is troubled this day, whenever your heart is troubled, ask. Start praying. You have the privilege of being able to pray to the creator of the universe, the one that holds the king's heart in his hand, the one that spun the planets into their orbits. You can ask him. Pray. Ask and it shall be given. Knock. Doors will be opened. And he goes on to say, greater works than these will you do. What does that mean? Greater works. There are those that believe in what is called an apostolic dispensation. Jesus was only talking to 11 guys. That's the only guys he was talking to. Those were the only ones that were given the power to do these great works. After them, the power disappeared. Dispensationalism. I agree with some points of dispensationalism, not with this. Because people other than the disciples did mighty works. Philip, the guy in Acts chapter 8, not an apostle, did mighty works. Stephen did mighty works, and he was not an apostle. So I don't believe in apostolic dispensation, but this is what I believe when Jesus says, greater works will you do. It goes back to that. Remember when I told you about geometric multiplication? Take a sheet of paper, fold it in half 50 times. How thick is that sheet of paper? It goes from here to the sun. It's geometric multiplication. Every time it's getting doubled, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1024, 2048, 4096. It's doubling every time you do that. 50 times, it's so tall, it goes to the sun and back. If you fold it 51 times, it goes to the sun and back, rather, excuse me. Fold it 50 times, it goes to the sun. Fold it 51 times, it goes to the sun and back, because you're doubling it each time. That's what I believe Jesus is talking about. One guy, Jesus, all of a sudden, his power goes to 11 guys that he's going to work through, that he's going to abide in. Goes from 11 guys to 120 in an upper room. The next day, it goes from 120 to 3,120 people. It's multiplying. Now, I don't know, estimates are 1 billion Christians, 2 billion Christians, depending on who you read. It's multiplying. Greater works because there's more of us. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Greater works. Ask. You have the privilege of prayer. Don't bear that burden. Don't have that plaque. Why pray when I can worry? Pray and you won't have to worry. That's the key. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you shall live also. Number 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You possess faith. You have a place called heaven. You have the privilege of prayer. And fourthly, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you orphans, literally, there in verse 18. But I'm sending another. That word for another is, once again, identical in nature. The Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 17 something that is very interesting. He says to his disciples, he dwells with you, and he shall dwell in you. The Bible talks about three distinct relationships that a man or woman can have with the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus says he's with you, but pretty soon he's going to be in you. I believe the Holy Spirit is with all mankind. Genesis chapter 6, God the Father says, my Spirit will not wrestle with mankind forever. There's a wrestling that goes on where the Holy Spirit is trying to woo us to a relationship with Jesus Christ, convicting us of sin, teaching us that there's only one way. We'll look at that in chapter 16 and more in depth. Convicting the world of sin, trying to get us to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And when we do, when we say, okay, Lord, I accept you, then he comes into every single believer. He's with mankind. He is in all believers. When did the Holy Spirit come into these believers? John chapter 20. Jesus has died, gone to the cross, been buried, resurrected. He comes to his disciples, and it says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. That's when they received the Holy Spirit in them. The cross had taken place. Their sins had been forgiven. And now they were able to be a container for the Holy Spirit. He came into them. And when you accept Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. He's with all mankind. He's in all believers. But there's this third relationship found in Acts chapter 1. There, Jesus, right before he ascends to heaven, he says to his disciples, he looks at them, and says to them, they'd already received the Holy Spirit, John chapter 20. He says to them, stay, tarry in Jerusalem for a little while. Tarry in Jerusalem for a short while, 10 days, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive power to be my witnesses. The upon. He's with all mankind, trying to bring us to a relationship with Christ. He's in all believers that accepted him. But then there's this third upon experience. Upon relationship. What does that mean, Matt? Well, I personally believe it's at the point in your life where you say, Lord, I want to be a witness. If you look at Acts chapter 2, that's why the Holy Spirit was given. I want to be a witness for you. I want to serve you. I need more abilities. I need more power. I want to be a witness. Then the Holy Spirit, you're not a container anymore, but rather you're a conduit for the Holy Spirit. He begins to move through you to bless other people. It's for service. It's not just to get the Holy Ghost goosebumps and do weird things or speak in other languages. That can happen, but the key is to be a witness. The key is to serve. You look at John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, where Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. He said he'll be like a gushing torrent of water coming out of you. You can be a container, I believe, or you can be a conduit. Lord, I want to be used by you. I want you to flow through me so that I can be a witness to other people, so I can bless others, so I can deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. Sacrificial living. That's when the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to be upon you, overflowing you, getting people wet around you, blessing other people. And at some point, we'll take a day or something, maybe at the office, and go through the chapters that deal with the Holy Spirit. There's some good ones. There's Acts chapter 1, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4 are the keys. So Jesus says, don't be troubled. Why? You possess faith. Don't be troubled because there's a place called heaven. Don't be troubled because you have the privilege of prayer. Don't be troubled because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says a couple things about the Holy Spirit here in verses 16 through 18, also verse 26. He says, number one, the Holy Spirit is going to be eternally with you. I'm not, Jesus says, I got to go back to my Father, but my Spirit will be with you eternally. When you accept Jesus, Hebrews 13:5 makes this promise. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's an eternal relationship from here through eternity, infinity, to infinity and beyond. That is the relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's eternal. Secondly, he says, the Holy Spirit is your comforter. That word for a comforter means to come alongside with strength. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes alongside you with strength when you're weak, when you need it. He's the one that's going to empower you and enable you. It's when you run out of gas and you're trying to push your car, two strong-looking guys jump out and help you push your car to the side. That's the idea there. Lord, I need it. I'm struggling here. I'm straining here. I'm ready to get into an accident. And then, nice. Thank you. Beautiful. The comforter. Then he says, he's going to lead you into all truth, verse 26. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Verse 17, excuse me, even the Spirit of truth. Truth. He's going to lead you into truth. I believe, and Romans chapter 8 says the same thing, verse 16, that when the Holy Spirit comes into you, there is a bearing witness that takes place. You can begin to sense when something is wrong, sense when someone's telling you an untruth, sense when doctrine is not right on. You begin to sense it because there's a bearing. This just doesn't feel right. My spirit is not settled. There's not a peace in my heart because of this. That's the Holy Spirit quite often telling you this isn't right, telling you that's not true. I'm going to lead you into all truth. That's my job. And the more we listen and the more we pray, Lord, lead me into truth. Lord, show me that truth, the more he will. Secondly, part of that is reading God's word. There are times that I've studied a chapter over and over and over. In one ear, out the other ear. Go on my way, wonder what I read. Reading, but I'm really in Hawaii surfing, if I could surf. You know how it is. And then I'll one time read that chapter, and it's like the light goes on. Wow, Lord, I never saw it that way. I've never heard it that way. That is truth for me. That's the Holy Spirit. Didn't come from you. It's God speaking to you through his word, leading you into all truth. It's a wonderful experience. Not only truth, but then Verse 26, he's going to teach you all things. That new covenant that I briefly hit on, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to teach us. And I believe too often we categorize life. We'll be taught here on Wednesday night, taught here on Sunday morning, taught in my morning Bible study. Well, you know what? The Holy Spirit is with you always. And I believe if you are one that says, Lord, today at work, teach me. Today, Lord, when I'm driving my car, teach me. Today, Lord, I want to be taught of you. God will minister to you in great ways. Proverbs chapter 1 is one of my favorite proverbs. There in Proverbs 1, it says, wisdom is everywhere. Crying from the streets, yelling from the housetops, saying to young men, listen to me. Wherever you're at, I am convinced God wants to speak to you. The problem is, we just don't listen. And so I wake up more and more and more, and I pray, Lord, give me ears to hear what your Spirit would want to say to this part of your church today, no matter what I'm doing. Hanging out with kids, taking a drive, working in the garden, speak to me. And I'm amazed at how God teaches me in those ways. And then finally, he says, this is it. Verse 26, he says, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. He's going to bring all things to your remembrance. It's been said that everyone has a photographic memory. Just some people lack the film. In actuality, science is finding your brain is an incredible instrument. It stores almost everything that comes into your mind. It stores it away. The problem is not the remembering. The problem is the recalling, getting it back out. And as you get older, it becomes more and more difficult. It's hard to recall. But I'll tell you, I love getting up here and teaching the word. I enjoy it. But what I teach up here, pretty much, I've prepared. I know really the essentials of what I'm going to talk about. I rarely go off of what I've prepared for. It's scripted out. I don't memorize it, but I know the ideas. I know generally what I'm going to talk about. What I've found that I'm really starting to enjoy is having a dialogue with somebody that's troubled, that asks me questions. I'm not ready for them. I'm not prepared for them. And what happens in that situation is all of a sudden there's this light bulb that goes on. This verse that I would have never thought of. This illustration that I heard a long time ago. And I say, that's perfect, Lord. That's you working through me. Wow, you brought that to my remembrance. You mined it out of my mind. Thank you, Lord. And that to me is getting so exciting to see God bringing those things to remembrance when I'm talking with somebody, when I'm sharing over lunch. When they ask me a tough question, I go, wow, Lord, I didn't expect that. Uh-oh. And then all of a sudden, boom. I could say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. But I know it's not. I know it's not me. Lord, you did that. You gave that answer. You brought that to remembrance. How wonderful, how beautiful that is. And the key, if he's going to bring it to remembrance, is this. You got to put it in. If you want the Holy Spirit to bring things to remembrance, then put it in there. You got to load your hard drive. You got to get the information in there. And then he, the Holy Spirit, will bring it to your remembrance. And that's what you're doing tonight. You're putting things in. And I guarantee you, you keep doing this. You fill that hard drive. The Holy Spirit is going to bring it to remembrance when you need it. I remember sharing, and I'll be really quick on this. When I was down in Mexico, we had to go out street evangelizing. Now that's tough. Because I didn't speak Spanish. So you say to somebody, Dios te bendiga. And they say, Dios te bendiga. And you look at them, Jesus Cristo. And they say, Jesus Cristo. ¿Cómo se llama? You know, you don't know where to go. It's real difficult. And so it was a trial at times. Well, one time I got in there, and just the week before, I had talked with one of the guys teaching and asked him, you know, has there been any, like, information about whales eating people? Because from Jonah and the Whale. And he goes, there's this article. And he brought out this article about this dog that had been eaten by this It was some kind of whale with a big cavity in its head. And the dog had climbed up in that cavity and was barking. And it was back in the 1920s and when they still went out whaling. And so these guys are whaling, and they hear the dog barking in this whale. And they're like, what? So they harpoon it, and they drag it up, and they cut it open, and the dog's fine. And I went, that's just fascinating. Well, that Friday, I go into town, go into Ensenada there, and once again, Dios te bendiga. Jesus Cristo. ¿Cómo se llama? And this guy, he says, I speak English. I said, wonderful. So what do you do? He said, I'm a biologist. You're a biologist. So we started talking. We talked for about an hour. And at the end of this conversation, he says, you know, I just can't buy the things in the Bible like Jonah and the whale. I said, excellent. Let me share with you about this whale. I said, do you know about a whale that has this big head? He goes, oh, yeah. And he knew the name of it. I said, there's this dog in 1926. I had the dates then. And he was just blown away by that. Why? I'd put it in. God, well, that one was really easy. It was a couple days later. But God will bring it to remembrance. God will use what you put in there. But you got to put it in. Keep putting it in. Keep reading the scriptures. Keep studying God's word. And watch him bring things to remembrance when you need it. That's his job. Your job, put it in. His job, bring it to remembrance. And Father, we do thank you for this night. That we could have the opportunity to study your word. To fill the hard drive. So that you could bring these things to remembrance. And we pray that we would be those that don't have a troubled heart. That, Lord, we would be those that possess faith, knowing that you've been behind us for so many years, looking at the work that you've done in us. And because of the great work you've done behind us, we trust you're working in front of us. We pray, Lord, more and more, we would be those that have an expectancy for heaven. Lord, that's where we're headed. We're strangers in a strange land. We're pilgrims here. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Give us hearts that are set on heaven. Set our affections on high, Lord. Father, may we be those that take full advantage of prayer. Not worrying. Not getting stuck in doubt, but casting all our cares upon you, knowing you care for us. May we be those, Lord, that truly experience the presence of your Holy Spirit, teaching us, bringing things to remembrance, comforting us, teaching us truth, Lord. May we be those that set an example of the church, Lord, even as you are the express image of your Father. May, Lord, we more and more be conformed to your image, reflecting your glory, Lord. Bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.